As I've said, hatred has no place in the Christian life. I suspect that Trump is a believer. This morning he was thanking his supporters for their thoughts and prayers and God for listening to them. At some point else, he said the only reason he escaped was escaped real harm was because God. He understands the importance of God. I know that there are believers around him. We may not all agree with their theology, but they are believers, and that's the first step of moving forward. Faith in Christ, and then faith dependence on the Holy Spirit moving forward. There is also, let's see. Something I originally was going to say before I talk almost every week about the tribulations on its way. We won't be here. The rapture will come first, but we see the road leading towards the tribulation. Just things all around us are falling apart. One of those things that happens in the tribulation is the gathering of the Jews in unbelief, and we see that already happening. And this past week, there is a Jewish newspaper, Israeli newspaper, Haaretz, H-A Ha Z, and Haaretz is earth, so the earth. France was a place where there were many Jews, and they felt comfortable there. But now that some of the Jews are saying, like this title, "There's no future for Jews in France after Le Pen's defeat, fears of far-left anti-Semitism rise." And I mentioned last week that it's both on the left and the right that you have anti-Semitism. It's something that a few years ago would be condemned, but we see it increasing. And we know that's what happens in the tribulation. And as we get closer to the tribulation, we see more and more problems for the Jews. So we pray for them, and we pray that the Messianic Jews and Christians will have robust ministry in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Jerusalem too, but that they might get a good hearing of the gospel. We know at the rapture that all believers will be removed from the earth. But the gospel message hopefully will still be ringing in many people's ears, and they'll understand what just happened, that the rapture happened, and that they will now believe. It's a sad situation, but we know that those Jews and Gentiles that whether the tribulation will end up in the millennium, which is will be a fantastic place with Jesus Christ on the earth, no Satan, no cosmos diabolicus, a perfect environment. It'll be a marvelous place. But those people that get there will have to have gone through the tribulation. So we pray that that message, whether it's accepted and people believe now, or that it remains ringing in people's ears when they get to the tribulation, so that God, the Holy Spirit, can make that real, can convict them of the gospel message. Okay, we need to get started on the message today. We're going to make some progress today. Just a couple of verses, but it's more than just staying on the same verse over and over again. But I find, as I study Romans, it's almost like the book of John, the book of the Gospel of John, where it's very simple message on the surface, and you can learn many things just by reading through it. But as you study it, you find different layers, different words that connect to the Old Testament. It becomes a very complex book. And I'm seeing that a little bit in Romans, it's very simple, very, especially for perhaps Westerner, because it's a very logical book. The argument is very logical, takes you through steps. And yet behind that, And I'll say this over and over again, you'll probably get tired of it. But in chapter two, the word faith is not there. And I find that fascinating. And there's other things you begin to see, certain words pop up, how they connect together. But I'll try and just keep it simple, other than alerting you to different things. So let's kind of take stock of where we are in this argument, because this is Paul's first argument, a logical extended over a chapter, in which Paul presents various thought scenarios about things that will not get you into heaven. When first going through this argument, while studying, it seemed like a straightforward argument, going point by point. But there's another layer to Paul's argument, maybe even multiple layers. He's crafted this argument without the word for faith. I looked after, I realized, that, well, where's the word faith? I looked, it's not here. Why? So this is almost like, I don't know if you've seen the challenge of writing an English paragraph, coherent paragraph, without using a single word with the letter E. I've seen that. And you look and you say, yeah, he did that. No, there is not the letter. But see, the letter E is the most frequent letter in the English language. And yet it's possible to write it without that and have a coherent message. So Paul has written a message, and behind the message is that word faith just waiting to leap out and jump on you. He's also writing in a logical sequence to pull in various listeners who have different strengths and weaknesses in their sin natures. So the question is, how do you get all these different kinds of people to listen to you? In other words, not, well, I'm not going to listen to that and walk away. No, you got to get these, draw these people in so that they listen to what you're saying, so they get the message. So how do you get all these different people to listen to, all the while setting up for the gut punch? Faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing else will work. But you got to keep them engaged. Paul, in his argument, is setting up the listeners to get to the point of, you're all sinners and need salvation through faith, in chapter 3. He sets up various scenarios which are demonstrated to be unworkable solutions to God's standards, to meeting God's standards. Paul uses the language and logic that his audience can follow. In some cases, the Jews have clung to self-righteousness or the law, only to have Paul say, you say one thing, but you actually do the same sin you're accusing others of doing. It starts with what called degeneracy in chapter 1. First, there's the immoral degeneracy. We saw all the different sins, and everybody say, yep, that's a sin. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, I would never do that. And so this includes obvious acts that most people, especially religious people, would condemn, and in fact do condemn in the next paragraph. And there are some, as we have seen later in chapter 3, that say grace abounds when sin abounds. So he's getting those people that say, well, I do those things, but those aren't really bad. Well, there's so in Paul addresses that in the next chapter. And I find myself, while going through this chapter, of constantly going back, going into chapter 3, because that answers some of these questions. But so here we are, Romans 3:7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Now, I have an actual story of somebody who actually essentially did that. There's a personal story told by D.A. Carson. He's a conservative Christian that has written books, commentaries, pretty astute. And he wrote about a man like that. Dr. Carson, at one point, went to Germany to sharpen his German language skills. If you're a theologian, you often want to learn German, because many of the great theologians, whether you accept them or not, but sometimes you have to read them, those theologians wrote in German. I know of one German that was pretty perceptive, pretty good, Hengstenberg. I found his commentary on John very interesting. He wrote during the 1800s, but he went to Africa, or he went to Germany to sharpen his language skills in German. And while he was there, he met another pastor from Africa also studying German. But Dr. Carson found that the other pastor was cheating on his wife while he was in Germany. And Dr. Carson quizzed him on this, and don't you know that that's sin? You shouldn't be doing that, right? So the pastor said something like, "It's my job to sin, and it's God's job to forgive me." Huh? Can you say divine discipline? Anyhow, so there are people like that, but then there's moral degeneracy. And sometimes you say degeneracy? Well, it's anti-God. If you take God's place, you judge somebody as if you were God. Let God judge people and just pray for whether their salvation or for that they will get out of sinning. So there's moral degeneracy by the self-moral, righteous, self-righteous crowd that would judge the immoral acts previously listed. Paul accuses them of doing the same sins as those that they were judging. And we'll get into some of that another day. We get further on where it talks about like adultery, something that Robbie Dean found in the, was it the Talmud, commentaries on the Bible by the rabbis, where apparently at one point in Jewish history, it was a real problem. Adultery was a real problem. So maybe when he says that you do the same things, well, maybe they do. But any sin is a violation of law and is unrighteous, even sins like mental adultery. And I've mentioned today and emphasized, stay out of hatred. Hatred will destroy your life. It can cause you to do things that later on you say, I shouldn't have done that. Well, don't be controlled by hatred. Keep walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. So then Paul goes to works. There are good works which lead to eternal life. But when you read that, you say, well, where's the word for faith? And that's what Paul is doing, is causing us, well, there's got to be faith behind that. But hidden in that statement is the fact brought out in Isaiah 64:6 that we cannot produce or meet God's standard on our own. At this point, you want Paul to use the word faith. He's saving that for the next chapter. Chapter 2 demands that Paul have chapter 3. And he does. It's like one of those things. You got to have this, and then you have to. It's like the Old Testament precedes the New Testament. There's no New Testament without the Old Testament. But the Old Testament demands that there's a fulfillment of prophecies, and that's in the New Testament. So Romans 3:21. There I go. I'm going to Romans chapter 3 again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then there are evil works, which obviously fall short of God's righteous standard. So Paul's trying to go down the list, and it's a logical list, so he keeps everybody listening. So today we've arrived at the law argument. So we know that the law will not save, but I know that there have been people that think that the Ten Commandments save. That all you got to do to be saved is follow the Ten Commandments, but that's not salvation. That might be helpful in an orderly society, but it doesn't get you to heaven. Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul divides the human race into two groups, without the law, Gentiles, and those under the law, the Jews, Mosaic law. Paul is very crafty here. He doesn't want to upset his listeners until he hits them with the punchline, the gut punch from which they cannot escape. So, a side note on the law here. We keep talking about the law, the Mosaic law, but the law can mean different things, and there's different nuances to perhaps how Paul uses law. But we know that there were laws like the laws of Hammurabi, and the Romans had law. They were very keen on some laws. In some cases, they held those laws very strictly. For instance, we see that in the Bible, in that book of Acts. For instance, there were some things like flogging and crucifixion that were forbidden to be imposed on a Roman citizen. We see this in the New Testament with Paul. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul's has been detained. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful?" It also means permissible. It's not. It doesn't use the word law. It uses the word for permissible. But lawful is an okay translation. "Is it lawful or permissible for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." Commander answered, "I acquired citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Interesting that apparently Paul was inherited his citizenship from his father. That we don't know much about his father, probably a tent maker, but we don't know how he acquired his citizenship. Acts 22:29. "Therefore, those who were about to examine him with scourging immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains." See, there were laws in Rome. There's certain things you're not allowed to do to a Roman. And he was about to do them. Actually, putting him in chains was so, in some cases, go home. You're a Roman. We can't touch you. The point is that the Jews were not the only people with a law. Other cultures had written laws that determined right from wrong. Additionally, I have not gone to the nuances of what law can mean. Again, we know that the Romans had law. There's the law of the Spirit. There's the law of Mosaic law. There's common law. There's many kinds of laws. And you see some of these different laws in the Bible. Moving on to Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And again, when you see the doers are justified, well, aren't we justified by faith? And Paul will indeed say that. So have you seen a movie where there's a door and there's somebody peeking out from behind that door in the movie, way in the background, and you know that that person's going to jump out? Or sometimes you've seen a movie where there's a window in the back and you see somebody going by that window and you know that person's going to be involved in the action. Well, that's the word faith here. You know that that word faith is lurking in the background and is going to jump out and get you any minute. So we have already read ahead and know that there's a great deal about faith yet to be said by Paul. It adds drama to the text. You know that man is there. He's about to pounce. Dun, 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 dun. But not yet. Not yet. James uses the same words for hearers and doers. Paul and James are on the same page spiritually. They should be. Their books are inerrant scripture. They will always say the same thing. James 1:22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Here, James is applying the word of God to the Christian instead of the Mosaic law to the Jew. Paul is dealing with the Jewish and Jewish influence crowd in this part of his argument. Continuing in James, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Paul continues with those without the law, Gentiles. "For when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, As shown above, other cultures have their own laws of right and wrong. Gentiles. And sometimes you go to different cultures and you see that right and wrong can be defined very differently. Different cultures will define it very differently. We know there are things that you don't do in certain cultures. I remember people saying when you go to Saudi Arabia, you never put your feet up and so that you show the bottoms of your feet. In Greece, you never give somebody when you say five, you don't give them the front of your hand. You say five like this, because the other way is a curse. They've even made that illegal, and you can go to jail for that. So that's considered wrong, because it has a meaning in Greek. Gentiles. This is the word that is often translated as Gentiles. Literally, it means nations. It's not the same word used early in Romans 1:16, 2:8, and 9, Greek. So there's two different words used, and so maybe he's sliding into the word Gentile here from Greek before, which was a culture that the Romans picked up. But now we talk about nations, and so that is often translated Gentiles, but I believe it actually means nations, meaning other nations besides Israel. I don't have the obvious question, why does Paul use the word Gentile now instead of Greek earlier? Greek would be a subset of Gentile and could be used of the sophisticated Greek, refined culture. Perhaps many of the Jews had been Hellenized or assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture. But now Paul uses the word for nations, which are Gentiles. Law to themselves, the Gentiles. What? From the Jewish perspective, you mean Gentiles have law? Heaven forbid from the Jewish perspective, yet that is exactly what Paul is saying. He is slowly chopping down their assumption that heritage as a Jew, possession of the Mosaic law, and eventually circumcision will get them into heaven. It won't. And the circumcision, we'll get to that maybe a few weeks from now. But that was a problem in the book of Acts. They had a sit-down. The apostles had a sit-down in Jerusalem when that issue came up. The Jewish Christians were saying that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised for salvation. So they had to talk about that because we said before that circumcision was an outward sign of an inward change. So it's just it's like baptism for the Christian. Baptism does not save. It's just a sign that you have to tell other people, I am a Christian. So again, the word for faith does not show up in this chapter. He lowers the boom in the next chapter. Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So we have an example of a Gentile nation without law that were saved. We saw in Jonah, the men of Nineveh did not have the Mosaic law in Jonah's day. Yet, when Jonah went there with his message, I think he dramatizes this, saying that Jonah went there, you're all going to hell, something like that. Your Nineveh is going to be destroyed. So then the people responded. Jonah was so anti Nineveh, anti Babylon, anti all those people over there, that he didn't want to go there. God says you can say they're all going to be destroyed. I can? Oh, good. And so he was very convincing, because he hated them. And then when they believed, why did you save them, God? Because they believed. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And Jonah 3:5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So the people, the law, without the law, the people of Nineveh believed and were saved. Jonah 3:6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And they did. Now, later on, the people of Nineveh and that area became difficult opponents for Israel. Many bad things happened in Nineveh. But at that point, those people believed and they were saved. So, and I sometimes ask myself, why don't Jews make more of the book of Nineveh or Jonah? Without the law of Moses, the people of Nineveh believed. They did not become Jews going through some ritual and training. No, they simply believed in the word of God from Jonah. And that's the point, is salvation has always been the same. Faith in the Messiah. You know what Jesus Christ, what Christ means? That's the translation in Greek of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Jesus the Messiah. Next is a list of supposed benefits that the Jews of Paul's day counted on. Romans 2:17 and following. But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment and knowledge of the truth. So after providing a long list of benefits the Jews think they have on their side to get into heaven, did they not learn the importance of faith? The word for faith was encountered in chapter 1. It will be encountered again in chapter 3, but not in this chapter. It will be encountered, the self-righteous moral Jew who depends upon Jewish heritage, Jewish history as God's people, and Jewish Mosaic law has not included the word faith. And that's the problem, is Paul's highlighting that in a sense by keeping the word out. There's no faith in all these things. And that's the problem. That's what he wants to emphasize starting in the next chapter. God is God over all. There is that word again, all. And if a Jew, with all his advantages, has no faith, how does he expect to get into heaven? Romans 2, 21, the first half of verse 21. And you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Well, we've seen this before, the same kind of situation. We go back to Nicodemus' dialogue with Jesus in John chapter 3. Paul, having studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem as a young man, and likely having seen Jesus during his earthly ministry, took in many lessons that he would only understand once he believed in Jesus. There are logical arguments that show Paul had to have been in Jerusalem at least during part of, maybe all of, Jesus' ministry there. But like Judas, at that point, Paul was an unbeliever. But Paul saw Jesus' ministry, his miracles, his teachings from the perspective of an unbeliever. And Paul, as a young man in Jerusalem, was taught by the famous Gamaliel. So that's kind of how we know, because we know some time frames for Gamaliel. We know approximately, looking at when Paul died, in order to be in Jerusalem being taught by Gamaliel, he had to be in his late teens or early 20s. So there's a window of maybe 5 or so years. Seven years for Paul's age, and we know that he was there. So Acts 22:3, I am a Jew, says Paul, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. While Paul is studying the law in Jerusalem under an expert on the Torah, he is also studying Jesus and his teaching. He has to compare them to the Torah. It would be fascinating to ask Paul what went through his mind when he first encountered Jesus. Some theorize that story of the rich young ruler, that might have been Paul. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a clue as to who that rich young ruler was. We'll just have to ask Paul when we get to heaven. And when multiple New Testament writers use the same phrase, it highlights an important aspect in the Christian life. There was and still is a problem in Jewish thinking. If I know the law and abide by it, then I will be saved. But that is what Paul is contesting here. Of course, that's also what many Christians think. I am good and I follow the Ten Commandments. I will go to heaven. But it goes back to that missing word in this chapter, faith. Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand, literally know these things? There's a great irony in these verses. Nicodemus addresses Jesus as rabbi and teacher. Jesus throws that back in his face. Nicodemus is perhaps a rabbi and a teacher to Jews, yet he does not have a firm grasp on basic spiritual concepts, perhaps not even salvation, and yet he's teaching them the law. And we know that the Pharisees were wanted to protect the people. So we'll protect them by putting a wall around, or what they call it, a fence. So we'll make the law more strict so that even if they break the law that we put up there, that they won't break the Mosaic law. But we know that nobody can keep the Mosaic law. So if you make it even more strict, you know that people will be able to keep it. John 3:11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, understand, and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And it's an interesting play. Often you see a play in words in the book of John, or Gospel of John, that you'll have like two words for sent, pempo and apostello. Apostello meaning sent on a mission to a particular people, where pempo emphasizes the particular person is being sent. And there's Paul or John will contrast those. So here we have different words for knowing. So you have a simple word up here in 3:10, gnosko, just to understand the basic facts, maybe academic knowledge perhaps. But when you get down to what Jesus says, we know, that's the word oida, which is I understand. He has a deep understanding of the spiritual facts. So John contrasts the word for know that he associates with Nicodemus and with Jesus' word for understanding. I feel that translators got these two words backwards in the translation, because you have in 3:10 he says understand, where you do not understand. Well, he doesn't even know. He doesn't even have a basic grasp of some of these things, whereas he uses the word know in John 3:11, and Jesus has a full understanding of that. So verse 10 is no gnosko. One might say that this word is basic knowledge of facts. Let us call that academic knowledge. Yet Jesus says Nicodemus does not even have this. Verse 11 is understand, oida. Jesus is speaking from a deep understanding of both the physical and the spiritual world. So when Jesus says, if I tell you things in the physical world and you don't understand, how do you expect to understand spiritual things? And reiterate again that the Gospel of John is talking often from a spiritual perspective. But there are two layers to everything. You see physical, the physical world, but there is a spiritual world. So you have to understand the and you see that very clearly in the book of Revelation, where you have one chapter's on earth and another chapter's in heaven. We must be constantly aware that everything we do has a spiritual component to it. So in reflection, it's possible that in English, the word to know can imply an understanding of a concept, whereas understand can mean to grasp the meaning of a concept. The point is, Jesus indicates that Nicodemus does not have a grasp of the basic fact, whereas Jesus has a deep understanding of the concepts and how things work, both in the physical world and in the spiritual world. So, like I said, John 3:12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus, in the narrative provided by the Apostle John, said what Paul later reiterates to the Jews: they do not have understanding of spiritual concepts. And in order to really understand, you have to have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, relying on God the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers will completely miss the spiritual perspectives. They may be able to learn from an academic perspective, but they will not have that full understanding, like Jesus says, oida, will not understand spiritual things. I emphasize this because it shows up spoken by Jesus, James, and Paul. It's an important concept. This is not just for salvation, but for Christian living as well. You must have more than just academic knowledge of the Bible. You must have a deep understanding, which is the result of trusting the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry to each of us. Now, those of you who have listened to R.B. Thien may have come across his teaching on understanding the edification complex, as he calls it. But the idea is that you have many different words in Greek for knowing. Like you start with gnosis or gnosko to understand the basic facts. And then epinosis, which is a deeper understanding. And then you have oida. Now, I've seen, I think in one of my lessons a couple of years ago, I brought up a Air Force training form where it had different levels of understanding. Where you first is you can remember what was said so you can repeat maybe without understanding. Then you maybe, okay, I understand what the concept is. And eventually you can apply that. That's a deeper knowledge. Whereas, say in Greek, you might come across wisdom. So you start with things like gnosko, epignosko, oida, and wisdom, sophia. So there's a whole spectrum of words to understand that deep understanding that comes from faith and illumination by the Holy Spirit. So you must have more than just academic knowledge of the Bible. You must have a deep understanding, which is the result of trusting the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry to each of us. The Bible teachers emphasize this point. It's good to attend Bible class and learn important concepts that apply to Christian living, the Christian life. But in order for them to be useful, the Christian must believe them and act upon them. Faith. Doesn't the book of Hebrews say something about this? One of my favorite passages. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So promises, Bible doctrine plus faith. I guess we've got a few minutes here. Let's read, starting in Romans 1:18, if you get your Bibles out. And we'll look for the word faith. We won't find it, but let's read that, and that'll give us some continuity on what we've been reading here. Okay, so Romans chapter 1. I think I've given you enough time to get your Bibles out, and let me take a sip here. Starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we start with Paul's argument. He's building up for that word of faith that's going to show up in chapter 3. So, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart," "their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, malice, and or gossips." There's our word, depraved. "Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, then they don't do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." Going to Romans chapter 2 now. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Quoting from the Old Testament. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets through Jesus Christ. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed in the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Look at all the, just that you keep on going, the list of things that they say, look at, we have. And certainly when Paul gets in chapter 3, certainly those are benefits. And we've talked about the benefits of being a Jew, especially in the millennium. But to get to the millennium, you have to be a believer. Faith. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob the temples? In other words, do you steal idols from the temple? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles of you, just as it is written. Another quote from the Old Testament. So this is not something new for some of the Jews. It's the same with the Christians. If you steal, if you do adultery, if you do all these things, are you not dishonoring God? Huh? God has provided a plan for your life, walking by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. And yet when you get out of that and sin, the thing that I'm emphasizing lately is hatred. That's such an easy sin to fall into. But that dishonors God. When you hate somebody and you act upon that hatred, that's wrong. You dishonor God. So, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, the outward sign of faith, if you are not a believer, it does you no good. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not for men, but from God. So we're talking, like I said, they think circumcision is the mark of a believer. But if you're not a believer, then it's of no benefit. It's like a lie. You're saying, I'm a believer, and you're not a believer. There are people like that. I remember in college, that was a debate for a while. I was an unbeliever initially when I went to college. And I remember classes, or I can remember it at a church service. I was a Catholic at the time, and there was a priest, and he was very ecumenical, and so he wanted to have a joint service with a Protestant pastor. Now the pastor, I don't know if the pastor was a believer. He was into liberal theology. But the question was, who is a Christian? Is that one who goes to church? Is it one who professes to be a Christian? Is it one who follows the Ten Commandments? There were a lot of questions, and I don't know that any of them ever came across, well, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And a lot of people, those are fundamentalists. You don't want to mess with them. and now I am one. So if you have if you are an unbeliever and you go and get baptized, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything because you're not a believer. Well, I could go on and on here, but let's end in prayer. Ask for protection for our leaders, and for less hatred, more Christian love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have in the country to study and teach. We know that that's not true all over the world, that there are many people, whether they're imprisoned or tortured for their faith, or have troubles getting to hearing Bible teaching. We know that people in Africa will walk miles to get to Bible teaching. And yet people in the United States can't find the time, or find time to do sports, but not spiritual things. So we pray, Father, that America will hear your message, hear the gospel message, believe in Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Pray that believers, we know that as goes the believer, so goes the nation. So we pray that believers will listen to Bible teaching, will listen to the call to stay in fellowship, to walk by faith, dependence in the Holy Spirit, to understand that we are the salt. If we expect our nation to continue to be free, to have less hatred, well, that starts with us. We must walk by faith. We must stay away from hatred. We must stay with Christian love. We pray, Father, now that your message will go out to those who need to hear the message. We're so grateful, Father, for this opportunity to be a part of your plan. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.